Before I get into the message this morning, I want to update you a little bit about Mike Martin. You know, Mike Martin, he shared kind of what was going on with him a few weeks ago on Sunday. He shared, he's had that eye patch on for the last 3 or 4 months, and they discovered that what was wrong, with the eye was that there was a growth or a tumor on the bottom of his brain that had pushed up on some things and caused one of the nerves to be misplaced. And so Mike had surgery last Thursday, and I was there, the whole day with him and Estelle. And here's kind of an update of what's gone on with that. Number one, Mike was blessed to have one of the greatest doctors to perform the surgery. In fact, 2 days before Mike's surgery, this doctor had about 25 other doctors observing him as he was doing a similar surgery on someone else. So, there's been a blessing through the whole process with this. And in Mike's surgery, they were able to remove about 80% of the tumor. And they said that his enormous headache should now be gone because it's no longer pressing on him, and so that's good news. But one of the concerns that was brought up through it is at first they thought it was benign, but through the process of getting it out, they found out it wasn't benign. And so there needs to be more treatment for Mike. The doctor said the silver lining in the cloud is that the kind of malignancy it is responds well to treatment. And so that's good news about that. And I know Mike, if anyone knows Mike, how many know that the man just stands in faith, right? Kind of like Neftali and how he's standing in faith for his leg. And Mike, if any of you follow us on Facebook, Mike has been writing really wonderful just devotions every day, and I think his heart and his spirit has just been stirred to trust the Lord through this whole process. And I know, he's standing for healing. He's standing in the great and precious promises of God that we've been given in Jesus Christ, that Christ is our healer. So he's not worried. He's not concerned. He's not afraid, even though this is a big storm. He's raising a hallelujah, and that's what we're going to do with him. It was interesting. Thursday I was with him. Friday night, I was sitting by my reading chair. And I have lots of books. If you ever come to my house, I just have stacks of books everywhere. And there's a book that I have had by my chair for the last couple years. And I just felt led to pick up the book on Friday. And it's a book that has a Jewish story that was written in the 3rd century BC in it. It's about a Jewish man named Tobit. In fact, this story and some other Jewish stories were included in some Christian Bibles, and Christians have seen it as maybe good for devotional literature. Not like it's similar to the inspired word of God, but it's kind of encouraging story, similar to like the story of Pilgrim's Progress or something in that manner. And so I was reading this story, and I was shocked by the story, because the story is about a Jewish man who had an eye problem. And he was a man who was exiled by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC, and he has an eye problem, and it's a story about God miraculously healing his eye problem. And the way God does it is he sends a healing angel named Raphael, and through the process of a journey with this guy's son, Tobit's son, Tobias, they come in contact with a fish, that eventually that fish is then brought back to Tobit. And it's used to administer healing to him. And, one thing that was just stirred in this process is the fact that, God's got people covered when they're going through their circumstances. He's got ministering angels surrounding us. He's got healing angels. It reminded me of the story in John chapter 5 about the pool of Siloam, where an angel would come and stir the waters, right? And everyone would try to get into those waters to be healed. And the first people actually mentioned in that story who were trying to get there were the blind people, the people with the eye problems, and they would get there. But Jesus was the one who brought healing to the man in that story. And that's really what happens in Tobit. It is the fish, really, which is a symbol of Jesus. Jesus is the ichthus. He is Jesus Christ, Son of God, deliverer, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. He is the healer of everything. And that's what I just encouraged Mike with, is that Jesus is going to be his healer. Jesus is going to be his deliverer. God's surrounding him with healing angels. And at the end of Tobit, and this is what really astounded me, and this is why I think the Lord led me to read it. In the last chapter of Tobit, Tobit chapter 14, it says this. That Tobit, when he had his eye problem, it gives the age, he was 62 years old. You know how old Mike is? He's 62 years old. And then it says, and he went on to live to be 112, having a prosperous life, praising the Lord, glorifying God. Now, I don't know of anyone in the Bible who's 62 years old, but for this man with the eye problem, who's 62 years old, and I had just asked Estelle the day before how old Mike was, and she told me he's 62 years old. I was like, man, I think the Lord led me to this story to encourage us that God is at work, that his healing messengers are in our midst, that the great healer, the deliverer, the one who brings the healing, the ichthus, Jesus Christ, is the one who's going to restore Mike completely. And so, you know, I think that's what we just need to stand on. I've had that happen to me a couple times where the Lord has led me to read a certain book and then led me and really opened up my eyes to certain things in my life. So I think sometimes God works like that. And I just encourage Mike that all of the exceedingly great and precious promises in Christ are yes and amen. The prophetic words of the Lord will come to pass at their appointed time. We can rest in the Lord and be at perfect peace. And everyone in the town of Tobit, they praised God when they saw what the Lord had done. And I believe that's what's going to happen when we see the miracle happen for Mike. The Lord will work and bring healing through many ways, through doctors, through medicine, through surgery. But it is ultimately the great physician, Jesus Christ, who is our healer. Amen. So that's what we're trusting the Lord with. God is good. So let's just pray for Mike. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are at work. We thank you that you already have done the work, that your healing is complete, that your body was striped and it was broken for Mike's healing, Lord. So I just thank you that he is at rest, that he is at peace as he begins to receive your healing. That there is no concern, that there is no worry, that there is no fear, Lord. But we just trust you through the process. Thank you, Lord, that even now you are surrounding him with your perfect peace and with your healing in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. On that note, this Wednesday I'm going to be doing a message titled A Biblical View of World History. And it's going to be exciting. I like this sort of stuff. But we're going to look at biblical chronology and how God always has his perfect timing for everything. And how when we have an understanding of that and how we understand our lives fits into his time frame and into his really biblical chronology, I think it gives us an assurance that God is always at work and we can trust him through the processes of our life. So I really encourage you to come out for that. I'm going to be talking about, maybe even the book of Tobit and some things that has to do actually with biblical chronology, but encourage you to come out for that. Anyways, this morning I'm beginning a new series called Liberated to Love. We're going to continue in the book of Galatians. We've been talking about Galatians 2:20 the last month, that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And I'm really going to really flesh this out by looking this month at Galatians chapter 5, and I'm titling this series Liberated to Love. Liberated to Love. You know that that the Son of God, you know, that when we're set free by the Son of God and we're free indeed, that doesn't mean that we have some sort of autonomous freedom where we're living from self. No, that's slavery. That old self has been crucified. The freedom comes from being yoked to Jesus. The freedom comes from being made new in Christ Jesus. The freedom comes from following the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul says in Galatians 5:13. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, I want to stop there, and we're going to be going through this series through the rest of the chapter from Galatians 5:13 through the end. But after Paul says this, he goes on to describe what a life controlled by the flesh looks like compared to life controlled by the Spirit of God. Though we have been freed from the yoke of the law, that doesn't mean we're now without a yoke. In fact, we've just exchanged yokes. We've exchanged yokes for the yoke of Jesus Christ. And that means that we are called to bear good fruits, especially the fruit of loving service. So we're going to look at, in this series, what it means to put to death the works of the flesh and to live by and learn how to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Christianity is not a license to gratify the desires of the flesh. Rather, it is freedom from being enslaved to the flesh and an ability to walk in newness of life empowered by Christ's life within us. True freedom is not autonomy. True freedom is not living for the self. In biblical terms, that is still slavery. Rather, true freedom is being yoked to Jesus or connected to Jesus or living from the source of Jesus' life and love and commandments and being led by His Spirit. For that is how we were created to live. And that is the only way we will flourish and be truly free, when we live from the source of Christ within us. So you have been called from, you have been called to freedom, but do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Let's go ahead and read all three verses in Galatians 5:13 again. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." I want to stop there. What is the liberty that Paul is writing about? Well, he talks about it a little earlier in the beginning of Galatians 5. I want to read that to you. He says this in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ Jesus has made us free, and do not become entangled again with a yoke of bondage." He's talking about, having to follow all of the Old Testament law, especially circumcision. And he goes on to say, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." So the liberty Paul is speaking of has to do with being freed from the yoke of bondage or the law, in particular following specific ceremonial aspects of the law like circumcision. And Paul speaks about how we are not under the law elsewhere, but rather under grace, that those seeking circumcision were falling from grace and being enslaved again to what Christ had redeemed them from. Grace is the high point in the Christian life that you fall from. It is God's unmerited favor. It's living from a new source of life. We no longer live by the law, but we live by the Spirit. And through love, we fulfill the purpose of the law. Attempts to be justified by the law was in fact estranging them from Jesus Christ. And it was causing the church to bite and devour one another, arguing over what aspects of the law they needed to keep and not keep, what sacrifices they still needed to perform in Jerusalem, what circumcision rites they still needed to perform. and it was causing much dissension in the early churches. But only Christ is our justification before God, not any of our works of the law. And there is only great freedom and there is only great liberty as we stand fast in that liberty of Jesus Christ. Well, then some people might say, if we've been freed from the bondage of the law, does that mean that we can just sin? And Paul answers that in all of his letters, really. In Romans, he says, God forbid it. Here in Galatians, he says, well, no, we don't use our freedom. We don't use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Rather, we use our freedom to serve one another in love. So we're called to liberty, not to live for ourselves. We're called to liberty to love one another. And that liberty, as we stand fast in the liberty of Christ, what we'll see, Paul says that there's two paths we can walk. One is we can walk down the path of the flesh and have the works of the flesh, or we can walk down the path of the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when Paul says we're not to indulge the flesh, this word that he uses there is really, it's really picturesque. It's sometimes translated a base of operations for. The term was originally a military description of the army's base of operations. So here's another translation. The JLM says this: do not allow freedom to be turned into a military base of operations for the flesh, active as a cosmic power. On the contrary, through love, be genuine servants of one another. And so he's saying, don't let the yoke of the law that has been removed, the yoke of bondage that's been removed, don't make that now have the enemy come in and be your new yoke. No, rather be yoked to Jesus Christ. Don't listen to the power of the flesh and the sin that indwells in the flesh, but listen to the power of the Spirit and the Spirit that now indwells you. You know, we're all controlled by something in life. Our daily patterns in life and what we feed ourselves is ultimately what ends up controlling us. And the idea of having freedom in the modern sense really is much of an illusion. We're always under the influence of something. We're either under the influence of the Spirit of God, or we're under the influence of the flesh and the sin that indwells the flesh. We're either under the influence of the law of bondage, or we're under the influence of the yoke of Jesus Christ. The law is the strength of sin. Christ is the strength of overcoming sin. And so there's really no such thing as an autonomous free will. Freedom from easily becomes nothing more than a transfer from one slavery to another. So they could become free from the law, but then just indulge their flesh. But no, we need freedom for something. We need freedom for being led by the Spirit. We need freedom for serving one another in love. So, in saying that we're being yoked to Christ, what I mean is to say that we are the servants of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and our King. We are His disciples. We are called to be covered in the dust of our rabbi because we're following after Him and we're just seeking to follow Him in all the things that He wants for us. His teaching, a rabbi's teaching was called their yoke. So when you're under the yoke of a certain rabbi, it means that you're under the teaching. Well, our rabbi, our King, our Lord is Jesus, and to be under His yoke is to be under His teaching, which of course is not just the Gospels, but the teaching He gave us through His apostles in the rest of the New Testament. So Jesus said this in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so the Christian life, of walking in liberty to serve one another in love, which is the greatest commandment of Christ. Love one another as I have loved you. This yoke or this teaching is meant to be a light yoke, a burdensome free yoke, a restful yoke, a yoke that just we find true life and joy in, and that there's a peace about in following this yoke. You know, in saying that we're free, really our freedom comes the more that we seek to be servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. We are moved from slavery to sin into slaves of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the interesting things, if you read through the New Testament, you'll see the opening of each epistle. You know what all the apostles call themselves? They call themselves slaves of Jesus Christ, or bondservants of Jesus Christ. The word is the same, slave or servant or bondservant. Let me give you a few examples. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul opens the letter like this. Paul, a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. That's his first identification marker in writing to the Romans. James, and he writes that in three other of his epistles, that he is a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. James writes this in James 1, 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is his first identity. He's a slave of Christ. How about Peter? We see Paul and James. How about Peter? 2 Peter 1, 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. How about Jude, the brother of Jesus? Jude 1, 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. How about John in the book of Revelation, John 1, 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant or his bondservant or his slave, John. So Paul, James, Peter, Jude, and John all have their first identity marker is that they are bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ, because this is really how they have been freed. They've been moved from slavery to sin, to the law, and to Satan, and to the liberty of being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see Jesus, you know, he actually told his apostles, he said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And Jesus calls us his friends. We call him that we are his servants, even though he calls us his friends. And that's an interesting thing, and that's a good thing to know, that our servanthood is in no way this idea that we're under a hard taskmaster. Rather, our servanthood is that we're under a yoke or a teaching that is easy. We're under a burden that is light. We're under a teaching that brings rest to our souls. And so this is the good thing about following the will of our Master Jesus Christ, is it brings rest to our souls. So freedom for Paul in Galatians is not yielding to the flesh so it can have its military base at work in us, but rather it's standing on the command and generalship of Jesus Christ. Being free from sin is being freed from being turned inward. We are now no longer slaves of ourselves and seeking to gratify the flesh, but now we are slaves of one another. We now have another purpose in life that is defined by love. We slave for one another in love. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And guess what? A disciple is never above his master. So if the Son of Man, God Most High, came to serve, then we are called to serve, and that is where we find our freedom. Living under grace rather than law does not mean we are set free to sin, but rather we are set free from sin. For the law is the power of sin. It excites sin in us while not giving us power to overcome sin. It is the life of Christ within that enables us to walk in service to one another. the whole basis of obedience is our love relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will follow my commandments, which is to love one another as I have loved you. And so that is the basis of everything. It's just following in love with our Master Jesus Christ, and we love him because he first loved us. It's allowing ourselves to be loved by him and in turn returning that love to him by loving one another. You know, the law can only really produce negative goodness. The law cannot change people's hearts. How many know that it is good for law to be in society? You don't want to live in a lawless society, right? You're glad that there are people who are protecting the weak, who are protecting the innocent, who, you know, are out there protecting people from murderers and stuff like that. But the law is important for society because it curbs sinful behavior and it protects the weak and the innocent. But what God is looking at is not for some sort of external obedience on the outside. What God is looking at is for an internal obedience on the inside. Jesus always taught about that it is out of the heart that proceed really sin, or it's out of the heart that proceeds love. And what God was about changing the heart, that we would live from the inside outward and not be controlled from the outside inward. He doesn't want a negative goodness produced in us, but he wants a positive goodness produced from the inside, a transformation of the heart, being led by the Spirit of God that is within us. And so that's what we are freed to. We are freed to be yoked to Jesus, which is a stronger form of yoke than even the law was, and it's far lighter and it's pleasanter, and that's good news. Look at verse 14, what it says again. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now the law, or Torah, we could say is referring to the first five books of the Bible. And you know how many words are in those first five books? 79,847 words. And Jesus says all of the law is fulfilled in one word, right? Or one sentence. And he quotes Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we know Paul says elsewhere, he says in the book of Romans that the law is holy, that the law is just, that the law is good. But it doesn't have the empowering ability to make us holy, to make us just, or to make us good. Yet, Paul says that all of the law can be fulfilled in us and even superseded when we follow the one simple command that sums up the purpose of the good law, and that is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, if we look at where he's quoting from in Leviticus chapter 19, I'm going to quote the verse before it as well, in verse 17 and 18. We're told this, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Look, it's getting to the heart issues again like we've been talking about. That's what God is after, heart issues. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. That was like one of Jesus' main emphases in his Sermon on the Mount. That you love people from the heart, right? If you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. Well, he's getting it from here. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so, one thing we see in this idea of loving your neighbor as yourself is that love in our society tends to get watered down to this sort of mushy, sentimental idea of squishy kind of love, right? But that's not the love of the Bible. The love of the Bible is so much grander and bigger and wonderful than that. And loving neighbor as yourself includes at times, as it says here in Leviticus, is that while we are not ever hating our brother from our heart. At times, love includes things like rebuke. At times, love includes things like not affirming the sin of our brother and sister in Christ. In fact, Jesus taught that often. He said this in Luke 17:3, "Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he sins, forgive him." Okay, that's part of the yoke of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. That's part of loving your neighbor as yourself. He says this in Matthew 18:15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." So this is part of doing it in love. It's not being a gossip, right? Not being a slanderer. It's not making, you know, blowing his sins before everyone else, but it's going to him. It's talking to him personally, right? "If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." Again, a loving action in dealing with sin in the community. Only taking one, having it be in a private affair. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." Now, this is when this is being an obstinate, sinful person in the midst of a community. And then what Jesus says, "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So he's saying, at times, the way that we love our neighbor and deal with sin of the community, if he is being like a cancerous sin in the community who's causing others to follow down his path, sometimes you just got to ask the brother, the person who's sinning, whatever, who they are, to leave the community in front of the community. And so Paul does that, for instance, in Corinthians. He does it in 1 Timothy, talking about three different people he has to ask to leave the community because he rebuked them privately, rebuked them with another brother, then had to rebuke them before the church as a form of love. So I say all that just to say that that is one aspect of what love is that love seeks to see people set free. It seeks to see people walk in liberty. It does things personally. It doesn't do things in a mean way. It does things in a kind-hearted way. It will see as what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. It's full of joy and peace. It's full of kindness and goodness. It's full of self-control in how we respond to people, right? When we love people, and even if it includes things like correction or rebuke, it is always done in the kind spirit, in the gentle spirit of Jesus Christ, always. And anything outside of that is really not the kind of loving rebuke that we see in Jesus. James says this in James 2:8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." So that is, that's it. It is the royal law of Scripture. Paul says this in Romans 13, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So, all the negative commands to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not murder, if you're loving someone positively from the heart, Paul is saying, that isn't even going to be on the radar, right? That's not even going to be there. You're going to supersede. You're going to fulfill the law and supersede it to a higher level. So that's what we are. We're liberated to love. And who is our neighbor? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, our neighbor is every single person, especially those who need our help. That's what Jesus taught. That's his yoke, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? Well, the neighbor is the one who needs your help. And our neighbor is all man. And we are to love all people because God loves all people. And we find our liberty in loving and serving one another in love. I'm going to end with this. Look at verse 15 again. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So now they're just getting in arguments. They're just biting and devouring one another. And you know what he's talking about is words here. He's not talking about literal biting and devouring one another. How many know that sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you? It's not really true. Words really do damage. The biting and devouring he speaks of is not bodily, but it's of a much more cruel kind. For it is not such an injury to taste the flesh of man as to fix one's fangs in his soul. This is what an early church theologian said. In proportion as the soul is more precious than the body, its damage is much more serious. And so we need to really speak words of grace, speak words of peace, speak words of kindness over one another. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you."